So one of the intriguing things about that song is that we are inviting the Holy Spirit's presence. Now, the reality is the Holy Spirit is already here. He is present with us. But what this song is really talking about is asking the question and inviting the Holy Spirit to come and have his reign and rule in our lives. It's really, the song is a prayer. When we say, Holy Spirit, come, what we are saying is, we're saying, Lord, open my eyes and my ears, my heart and my mind to the movement of your Holy Spirit in my life. You are welcome here in my life to have your reign and to have your rule so I might be the person that you created me to be. And so I love that song because I think it's a good beginning for us to say, okay, Lord, help us now to just push everything else aside that might be a hindrance for us to hear from you as we open your word, as we discover what your word that has stood the test of time for more than 2,000 years has to say to us in 2019. A big chunk of that word, God's word, is the Old Testament. It encompasses about two-thirds of the Bible. It is filled with history and poetry. It is filled with God revealing himself to his people. It speaks of how God spoke the entire cosmological order into existence, the heavens and stars, the planets, people, animals, all those things. And it speaks of God's relentless, tenacious drive for us. I love the Old Testament. If you have been around here any time at all, you've heard me say that over and over and over again. Because before I went to seminary, I had this understanding that the Old Testament was really more about God's wrath and God's judgment, and then the New Testament was all about grace and Jesus. And what I came to realize was that the Old Testament actually shows us the very beginning of grace. In the garden where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, where they did what God told them not to do. And God could have very easily said, okay, I'm done with you. Instead, there was discipline. There was consequence to the decisions that they made. They were banished from the garden, but they weren't banished from God's relentless tenaciousness of coming after them. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we get this picture of God that is a picture of grace and goodness, a picture of mercy and kindness, a presentation of this God who is so relentless and so tenacious that the desire of his heart is to have a restored, redeemed relationship with all people. And so from Genesis 2 and 3 to the end of the book of Revelation, we get this overwhelming picture of God coming after us, drawing us, calling us, wooing us, doing everything in his power to draw us to him so that we might experience his goodness, that we might experience the great life that God has in store for us. Because you see, from the very beginning, God had a plan. God had what we could refer to as a perfect plan. We have talked about this plan as we have been working through the minor prophets of the Old Testament today. We are going to finish up with minor prophet number 11, Zechariah, and we've got one more prophet. We're going to do that over 3 weeks in the month of August. We're going to see what he has to say for us. But when we examine the entirety of the Old Testament, as one of my professors in seminary, Sandy Richter, talked about, she says that there is this divine plan of God, and I want to show it to you. And we've talked about this over and over and over again. This perfect plan of God was that the people of God, all people, would be in the place of God, this place called the garden, this place called eternity, this place where he walked and talked and dwelt with them, dwelling in the presence of God forever. That was the original plan. That was his original intent, and that hasn't changed. And so when we examine the writings of the Old Testament and move into the New Testament, we see God continually trying to bring this plan into fruition. We're the people of God, where all people from every tribe and tongue, every nation would come and profess the name of Jesus, dwelling at this place of God where he was with them, walking and talking with them in the garden, where his people might experience things like his peace and his provision and his promises and his possibilities, all the great things that God originally had in store for his people when he placed them in the garden. And so this message of the Old Testament is a picture of God doing everything he can to get us back to this plan, to ultimately to get us back to the garden, to get us into this place where he is with us and we are with him, walking and talking and dwelling with him. And that is the picture that we get in the Old Testament. And so what God does throughout the Old Testament is he calls prophets, major and minor prophets, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, people like Amos and Jonah and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi, all these prophets with this very same message, that God wants to have a relationship with his people, and he will do everything in his power to call us and to draw us back to himself so that we might experience that relationship, so that his perfect plan might once again come to complete fruition in our world. Well, as over the last few weeks, we have been looking at a series of visions that God has given this minor prophet, Zechariah, pictures both of what is and what is to come. And today, the final vision that we're going to look at is vision number 8. And this vision is an interesting one because it seems not much on face value, but in fact, what it's doing is it's giving us kind of a preview to the rest of Zechariah so that we might ultimately see what Zechariah's full message is. So let's take a look at the first few verses of Zechariah chapter 6, where we're going to see this vision number 8. And then what I want to do is just, I want to take some time this morning to really talk about what Zechariah's message and what his promise is for his people, because it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. The times have changed. People have changed. The era has changed. This was written in 520 BC, but when we read the Bible, it's so intriguing how things that God brings up in 520 BC sure don't seem like they've changed very much in 2,500 years. And so just as God's perfect plan was in existence in 520 BC, it's still in existence today. So Zechariah chapter 6, let's look at these first few verses. Then I looked up again and saw four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains. The first chariot was pulled by red horses, the second by black horses, the third by white horses, and the fourth by powerful, dappled gray horses. And what are these, my Lord? I asked the angel who was talking with me. The angel replied, "These are the four spirits of heaven who stand before the Lord of all the earth. They are going out to do his work. The chariot with black horses goes going north. The chariot with white horses is going west. The chariot with dappled gray horses is going south." The powerful horses were eager to set out to patrol the earth. And the Lord said, "Go and patrol the earth." So they left at once on their patrol. Then the Lord summoned me and said, "Look, those who went north have vetted the anger of my spirit there in the land of the north." You see, God's anger is being brought upon his enemies, because just as it is today, there were lots of enemies of God in 520 BC. And before, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians. And we look at that, and what Zechariah is addressing directly here is those territories to the north, which would be in Babylon and Assyria and the Persian Empire. And what he's going to do here, what he does is sets up a launch pad, so to speak, to say, now I'm going to review what I'm going to talk about for the rest of this book. And that's what I want to do really with our time this morning at a high level, because we spent a lot of time looking at the specifics of Zechariah's visions. And I want to just kind of finish today with Zechariah by saying, okay, what's the big picture? What is the broad landscape that Zechariah is trying to paint? Because we see that God is sending out his emissaries. He is sending out these horses. He's sending out these folks to watch over his earth. And what that reinforces for us is that Zechariah has a central message. And the message that we see throughout the book is this, that there is reason to rejoice, for God is sovereign. It's the same message, actually, just worded in a different way of what I just shared a few minutes ago. It's the same message that we see over and over throughout the minor and the major prophets, is that there is reason to rejoice. We don't have to stay stuck in our sadness, because we can rejoice because God is, in fact, still sovereign. Now, several weeks ago, we talked about what that word means. It's a big Christian word, sovereign, and basically it means this, is that God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, because he's God. So he can make his plan come to fruition with our help or without it. He can make his plan come to fruition the easy way or the hard way, but his plan will ultimately come to fruition. How do we know that? Because we know the end of the book, right? We can go to Revelation 21 and 22, and we get a very clear picture about what the new heaven and the new earth looks like. So we can get a picture that God's will is going to be done because God is sovereign. And we can either cooperate with that will and surrender to his spirit in our lives, or we can fight against that, and we can battle against that, and we can make it really difficult for ourselves. And I believe what the prophets are continually telling the people is, submit your lives and surrender your lives to the lordship and leadership of Christ, because God knows what's best for us. He is not some cosmic killjoy, and he's not out to just make our life tough. As a matter of fact, because the picture that we get from the Old Testament of God's goodness and grace and mercy and patience and kindness and tenacity and all that is the idea that he wants us to, in some measure, understand just how good it is and can be when we submit our lives to him. And so Zechariah has a message for the people. He says that there is a reason to rejoice because the people of God finally get to come back home. They've been in captivity for over 40 years under the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and now under the Persians. They get to come home, and we've talked about that. They get to move back home and rebuild their city and rebuild the temple where the presence of God is supposed to come and reside with them. There is reason to rejoice because God is on the move. Well, there's reason to rejoice today, because even though there are times where we feel like we don't really see it, God is still on the move. And his will be accomplished because he is sovereign. And the question, the charge that I have for you in essence is this, is stop fighting it. The quicker that we come to this place of placing ourselves under the authority, under the reign and rule of Christ in our lives, the better it's going to get for us. The easier it's going to be. So we as believers in Christ have reason to rejoice, to celebrate, to lift up the name of Jesus, because God is sovereign. Now, what we've seen in Zechariah here and what we've seen throughout the other prophets, what we've seen from the history of God's people is, number one, the Lord will remove his enemies. Now, he is going to do everything he can to draw his enemies to himself. Grace, God giving them what they don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving them what they do deserve. God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, charging the people of God to obey God, to lay out a vision for how good it can be. So God is doing everything in his power to draw people to himself. But ultimately, and this is good news for us, is that the Lord will remove his enemies. In Zechariah 9:1, a couple chapters later, we read these words. This is the message from the Lord against the land of Aram and the city of Damascus. For the eyes of humanity, including all the tribes of Israel, are on the Lord. What's that mean? God's watching over his people. doom is certain for Hamath near Damascus and for the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Gaza will shake with terror, as will Ekron. I will destroy the pride of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, if you read chapter 9, you see tribe after tribe and people after people who decided that they were going to continue to be the enemies of God, that God was in fact going to remove them, not only from his land, but from his presence. And so the Lord will remove his enemies. That is good news for us, because as we talked about a few weeks ago, vengeance is not ours, it's the Lord's. And we get to rest in the fact that our God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, because he's God, and he will remove his enemies. And the second phrase there from Zechariah 10, 11, and 12, the pride of Assyria will be crushed and the rule of Egypt will end. By my power, I will make my people strong, and by my authority, they will go wherever they wish. I, the Lord, have spoken. What's the emphasis or the emphasis right there? It's my. It's I. It's what God's going to do, that he's going to remove his enemies. He specifically mentions here the Assyrians. He's like, I'm going to crush them. I'm going to crush the Egyptians. And he says, I will make my people strong as my people fix their eyes on me, is the caveat. I will make them strong. So the Lord, number one, will remove his enemies. Number two, the Lord will rescue his people. So it's not just a fact of God removing the enemies, but he's going to rescue his people. And our God has been and continues to be an assuring God, a God who continues to do this, a God who continues to get us out of one mess after another and another and another, and another. He did it in 520 BC, and he continues to do it today. How many messes do we get ourselves in because we made a bad choice? And God doesn't give up on us. As a matter of fact, I think he deploys like everything in his arsenal to say, come back to me, and gives us a chance, gives us an opportunity to say, I'm not done with you yet. And even though you may feel like you're done with me, I am not done with you. And so he's going to draw us, he's going to call us to himself, that he wants to rescue his people, all people. And again, he's going to use anything and everything at his disposal to do that. Zechariah 8, 7 and 8 says, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. You can be sure, right? You can be sure that I will rescue my people. For a people who have been in captivity for more than 40 years and beyond, wouldn't that have been amazing words for them? You can be sure that I will rescue my people from the east and from the west. I will bring them home again to live safely in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and just towards them as their God. So God not only just removes our enemies, but he rescues us, which means he sets us free. We talked a couple weeks ago about how easy it is to get people out of Babylon, but it's hard to get Babylon out of people. That God will rescue us as well. He will rescue the things inside of us that have distorted who we are in our relationship with God. He will redeem those things. He will make them right and new. So it's not just that he rescues us. It's not just that he takes us from that place, but he rescues us internally as well. He sets us free from the things that hold us back as we allow him to do that. Again, there's reason to rejoice, for God is sovereign. He's not done with us yet. And if we're not dead, he's not done. And so God is continually trying and attempting to say, hey, would you look here? I have great things in store for you. I will rescue you. I will restore you. I will redeem you. And that leads to number three. The Lord will restore his people. The Lord will restore his people for what has been gone and taken away in the past that God's going to restore. For the joy that has been taken away, he will restore our joy. For the difficulties and the problems that we've had in the past, God will restore that. I've shared this with you often. One of my wife's favorite verses talks about how God will redeem what the locusts have destroyed. That God in his immense sovereignty has this power and this ability to restore the most harsh things in our life for good. Zechariah 9:8 puts it this way, I will guard my temple and protect it from invading armies. I am watching closely to ensure that no more foreign oppressors overrun my people's land. What is God saying through Zechariah? The time of this severe discipline is done. God says, I'm moving back into my temple. I will be with my people. Now you have the choice. You can live with me in my place or you can move. It's your choice. You have the opportunity to dwell in the presence of God or you have the opportunity to dwell outside the presence of God. I have been talking and walking faith with a young man who I've recently met. And we've been talking a lot about this kind of thing because he had this understanding that God takes people, that God sends people to heaven or to hell. And I'm like, no. I said, we get that responsibility. That God opens up the opportunity for heaven for us, for eternity for us. And it's not God who sends us to those places. We choose them by denying him, by saying, no, God, I don't really want you in my life. I said, as a matter of fact, I'm like, dude, like God is doing everything he can to say, hey, look how good it is. What we have to do is get our eyes off of this, because the this is this compared to eternity. But this looks really good sometimes. This has the power to pull us away. This has the power to lead us into immediate gratification for I want, I need, I have to have, and I'm going to do anything and I can, even if it's going to lead to my destruction. But God says, let me restore you. Let me renew you, recreate you. Let me give you the reason to rejoice because I'm not done with you. And I believe that every single one of us is in this place. And I believe that people are in churches all over our world today because God wants them to know that message. He wants us all to hear, I'm not done with you yet. And as a matter of fact, I'm not even done with the people that you love yet. More radical, God says, I'm not even done with the people you hate yet. Because the perfect plan of God is that the people of God would be in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. So who is that for and how does that work itself out? So Zechariah has a promise for us. He has a promise for us. And what we're going to see in just a minute is that we're going to see a promise that Zechariah lifted up before us in 520 BC that came to fruition in AD 33. But Zechariah has a promise. He's telling us that one day, people from all nations will become a part of God's family. One day, people from all nations will become a part of God's family. Now, it's not a part of God's family believing anything they want to believe. It's they become a part of God's family when they believe in who God is and how God has revealed himself as Christ, as Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, King of kings and Lord of lords. But for the people of Zechariah's day, and for us as well, when we look around at our world, what this should say to us is, God's not done with anybody, and nobody's too far yet. Because God doesn't give up on us. That it's his desire that all would come to a saving knowledge of him. As a matter of fact, when we jump to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, it's not going to be up on the screen, but listen to these words. I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. That's Jesus, by the way. They were clothed in white robes and had palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with great joy, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." We get a picture that God's desire is for all people. It was his desire at the beginning of the creation. It was his desire when he used Abraham to go into the world to present God's self to the world. It was the desire he worked through Moses and through Joseph, through the patriarchs, through the prophets, through Jesus, through Paul, through the early church. God's desire is that all people would come to a saving knowledge of who he is, so that at some point in time, all people would become part of God's family. And he tells us, he pulls back the curtain, and he tells us that the one true king is coming. Now, they didn't know it. In 520 BC, they wouldn't have fully understood what this was all about until it actually happened in AD 33. And I can imagine how many people who knew God's word, who had heard the stories, who had memorized the text, when they see Jesus come riding into Jerusalem on what we call as Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, when they see Jesus come riding in on a donkey, I wonder how many of them thought back in their heads, "Oh my goodness." Because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion," that's the people of God, "shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." 520 BC, a prophecy of the coming king that comes to fruition in AD 33. This was written before the Gospels. This was written a long time ago. So nobody gets to say, "Well, they saw Jesus come and then they wrote that." No. This was written and then Jesus came. The king, the one true king who was going to rule. In Zechariah 13:1, he says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David." Again, a prophetic word, because they knew that the Messiah was going to come through the Davidic line. "And from the people of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from all their sin and impurity." So Zechariah is setting his people up to see that God is doing work, that God has not given up on them, that the king is coming. And you get to taste that today as you begin to see who the real king is. Number two, that he was going to bring lasting peace. And in a time and in a world that was rupt with war and corruption and just gods on every corner, this was what they needed to hear. And I propose to you that that's what we need to hear too. But see, our God, our King has come. He's come once and he's going to come back again. He's come once, which means that we have the opportunity to experience lasting peace, but it's not going to happen through politics and through us taking over things. It's going to happen when the world comes to know this one true king, when the world comes to know Jesus, when we come to know Jesus and bring him into our world. And in an era of conflict and war, this is the right word for us as well. And get this picture. See this picture that Zechariah paints for us. In Zechariah 9:10, he says, "I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." The peace will come from the people who believe in Jesus. The peace will come through believers in Jesus living their lives under the reign and rule of Jesus, that there will be peace. Now, when I turn on the news and I just see what's going on in our world, man, that should be our battle cry. That should be what we pray out, right? Where we say, God, would you please remove all the battle chariots, we now call those tanks, right? Would you please remove all the war horses and the weapons of war? And I believe what Jesus says to us in this midst is, okay, so what are you doing about it? He says, I've come. I've shown you what new life can do and can bring in your life. Now, what are you doing about it? And you might say, well, I'm just me living in Floyd's Knobs, Indiana. What can I do? Well, you can actually share Jesus with one person who can share Jesus with another person who can share Jesus with another person. And the rule of exponentiality is that in 30 years, the whole world could come to know Jesus if each one of us brought one person to Jesus every year over the next 30 years. Imagine that. The whole world could know the peace that comes from Jesus if the people of God would do the things of God and live under the authority and reign of God. So Zechariah promises that one day the people of all nations will become a part of God's family because the one true king was coming. He would bring peace. And number three, his reign and his rule will be complete. His reign and his rule will be complete. Zechariah 9:15 says, because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. The Lord of heaven's armies will protect his people and they will defeat their enemies. See, he's giving us a picture of what we in the church refer to as the already not yet. That Jesus has come already and he offers us the opportunity living in him and through him and with him to change our world. But ultimately, he is going to come back again. And that's the picture that Zechariah is painting for us, that it's not only when he comes, but when he comes again, when all things are going to be created anew, where there is a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no more crying and no more tears and no more pain and no more sadness, and it is just all good. Because his reign and his rule will be complete. Zechariah 14 says, watch, for the day of the Lord is coming, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshiped. And so just as Zechariah called his people to know his God, he calls us to know his God who is relentless and tenacious, his God who is full of grace and full of mercy, his God who will do everything and anything in his power short of sin for us to know him, a God who is sovereign, which means his will be done on earth and in heaven. Well, our choice is we can either cooperate with that or we can fight against it. If we fight against it, the news is not good. But if we go along with it, as we receive the presence of Christ into our lives, as we see the King has come in our lives, the ripple effect of that will change our world. So just as Zechariah was calling out in 520 BC, come back to God. So the church today echoes his words to all nations and all tribes and all tongues and all peoples. God loves you and he's calling you. And it's his desire that you would respond to him, that you would truly be his people in his place, dwelling in his presence.